As I said, it's a privilege and an honor to be here in the pulpit. This message is a little bit shorter because I'm trying to leave time at the end for the financial update. But if the young adults know that that means that it'll be maybe an hour and a half. So shorter is code for, I didn't trim my notes down. No, I'm kidding. If you want to follow along, I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures you can turn to in Mark. We'll be in Romans chapter 12, Isaiah 5, Genesis 3, Matthew 23, and Joshua 1. The first and the last are probably the most important, but Romans chapter 12, Isaiah 5, Genesis 3, Matthew 23, and Joshua 1. And if you're wondering why we give you bulletins at the beginning of the service, it's so you can tear them up and mark your Bible. So please feel free to do that. Romans 12, Isaiah 5, Genesis 3, Matthew 23, and Joshua chapter 1. I believe that God is calling us to be men and women of great courage in this day. We need to be a people with courage. We need to read our Bibles. You know, the freedoms that we have today come out of the Bible. The foundations of our country come from the Lord and His Word. In fact, in the founding of our country, John Adams said the pulpits thundered with the ring of freedom. That's the idea of the Constitution, the Revolution, all that came from. Back in the 1700s, the British were not afraid of the colonial army. They didn't fear any world army. The empire reached around the world. This tiny little island empire touched every continent, conquered lands all around the world. They were not afraid of our army. But they feared one group in America. It was called the Black Robed Regiment. The British generals and leaders said after the war that if it weren't for the Black Robed Regiment, the colonies would still be part of the British Empire. When the colonies still belonged to the British Empire, the colonial pulpits rang out with biblical teaching on freedom and rights, fairness, lifestyle. That was the Black Robe Regiment. It was the preachers and the Christians in the churches. You see, years ago, you could preach about life, sex, marriage, lifestyle, and these were all considered biblical, theological, moral topics. And the Christians and those who sat in the pews were stirred with passion, driven by the scriptures to stand up. And they did. But today, they're not theological or moral or biblical issues anymore. They're political. And because they've been deemed political, they're off limits for the church. You know, the separation of church and state and all that. And we're entering a phase in our history where, once again, Christians are going to have to rise, Bible in hand, and take a moral stand. We're facing tremendous challenges that we have never faced before. Now, in other cultures, in other periods of time in history, that's another story. But I'm speaking about our time and our day. You see, we've been living in the blessings, in the overflow of the generations that passed before us, that founded and established this country with biblically grounded values. Christians throughout the ages and in cultures all around the world have faced these difficulties that we have been spared. But our time is coming, and I think is now at hand. Now, in all of this, one of the phrases I hear a lot is, well, God is in control. Unfortunately, that's usually code for, I'm not going to do anything. I don't want to go to march against abortion. I mean, God is in control, right? I don't want to speak out against homosexuality because God is in control. He'll work this all out, right? His will be done. And I understand and I believe God is in control. But we also bear responsibility to reach this generation and to influence this generation. In Isaiah chapter 30, we read this in verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence you shall be your strength. But you would not. They chose not to follow the Lord and they received judgment. It was their choice. That was not God's will. That was not God's desire. They refused. Matthew 23. Jesus laments over the city, Jerusalem, as he enters the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till I say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, they were saying God is in control. That's what they were saying. But they were not willing. And they paid a price. Now, one thing that helps put this in perspective is we've got to remember the world is ruled by the enemy. 1 John chapter 5, familiar verse. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway or the control of the wicked one. So we're here on this earth, but we're in enemy territory. This is not our home. This is not where we reside. This is just a place we're temporary. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the Lord will return one day, and he will take back the title deed to the earth that was forfeited by Adam, who chose to follow Satan rather than God. But God has left us here to be salt and light, to be a city on the hill, to be his witnesses. And we're supposed to be salt. And that is a preservative. And we are to give the world a taste of Christ. We're to be a light on a hill, shining in the darkness around us. And we're to be his witnesses. But here is our problem. Please turn me now to Romans chapter 12. If you've marked that, Romans chapter 12. Two verses here that I think are key to every Christian walk. Sorry, verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if you like to underline or highlight passages in your Bible, underline the word conformed, or that passage, you know, conformed to this world. And in the margin, write passive or being done to me. If you have a digital Bible, or if you're pretending to read, and are actually on Facebook, you're on your own. The Greek indicates that this conforming is done without your effort. It's done passively to you by you doing nothing. Verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That the transverb there, that's an active word in the Greek. So passively, we're being conformed. But actively, we can be transformed by renewing your mind, by reading God's word, and reprogramming what has been passively put in there. Now, how does this happen? How do we passively become conformed? Well, you just exist. You just go to school. You go to work. You read the paper, the 5% of you who still do. You watch TV. You drive. You see the billboards. You surf the internet. You're bombarded with images, thoughts, temptations, ideas. Who do you think controls those ideas, those thoughts, those images? Who do you think is programming our minds? If you get up every morning and start your day with TV, just to pick one of the mediums, you find out that you need to have your morning coffee to start your day out right. And you need to have a sugar-packed cereal to start your healthy day. You become self-conscious of your teeth because the ads will tell you that with a perfect model and perfect surgically modified teeth that have been artificially whitened, that he or she can show you how you can have naturally white teeth. What a joke. Then you realize you have bad breath, and so you need to get some mouthwash. And you find out you smell bad, you need deodorant. You're told you're overweight, you need to go on a diet. Weight Watchers, Jenny Craig, Nutrisystems, and others, they have the cure. And I've tried those, and they work. I found another cure. I call it the Harper Diet. You want to know the secret? Ready? Eat less. Now, give me $500. You haven't planned for your retirement, you're broke, you're driving the wrong car, you picked the wrong career, and in this season, you're voting for the wrong guy-girl party. Everyone is pandering to, you know, some special interest for your vote. You know, I saw a Facebook post, and I really want to repost it, but I just don't do Facebook. Or as my son would say, I don't do Facebook well. But anyway, this post said this. If you have found that the elephant and the donkey have let you down, try the lamb. So, that's my plug. The lamb party. Bad. Yeah. Now, if we get into this a little further, we're going to find out that the things that used to be on the fringes of society, the fringe, is now mainstream. You understand that it used to be illegal to kill children in America, unborn children. It was called murder. It was called taking a human life. I have always been interested in history, and I'm sort of a recovering political junkie, and through several periods of backsliding, you can pray for me. I need to go back to group. Hi, my name is Tom. I'm a recovering political junkie. Anyway, I used to watch C-SPAN. And often I would have C-SPAN on in the background while I'm, you know, working around the house. And I would watch these various hearings. You know, there's probably one in a million people do this. I'm one of them. And years ago I was watching one of these hearings. And I don't know if it was live or recording. But the famous Harvard law professor, Lawrence Tribe, was in front of a Senate committee hearing. And I believe it was Henry High. But they were talking to him about Roe v. Wade. And the senator asked Mr. Tribe, when does life begin? And he replied, medically or legally? Now, the senator looked kind of confused, so Mr. Tribe tried to explain to him. Medically, we know life begins at conception. But legally, we are not alive, not given legal status until live birth. Think about that. Medically, we know we have life from the beginning, from conception. Somehow we don't think that that's legal. Now, where do you think that kind of stupidity comes from? Sorry, I used the word stupid. Foolishness, I don't know what you want to call it. Does that come from the Lord? We no longer know what marriage is. We no longer know what human sexuality is. You may have been born with male plumbing, but you're really a woman trapped in a man's body. The irony to me is that it's the body that needs to go to the bathroom, not the mind. God said he made us male and female, even if the president doesn't think so. I think I'm a millionaire trapped in a poor person's body. So I was going to ask you all to please send me money so I could, you know, fulfill my natural state. Sorry, Pastor Will. I watched recently in absolute horror as a college kid was told by an interviewer posing some hypothetical questions. And he said, I know I look like a white male, but I identify as a black female. And it's oppressive to me for you to think of me as any other way. The student looked back at him and said, oh, I could see you as a black female. What a fool. So we are being programmed passively as we just exist. These ideas are coming at us all the time. What does the Bible say? Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Follow along with me. We'll be parked here for a little bit. Isaiah 5, starting with verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Woe to men. Warning. Stop. Take notice. This is serious. I want to park on this for a moment and take a look at this verse. This is a familiar verse to us. Maybe too familiar. Remember, familiarity breeds contempt if we're not careful. I was told recently we should just trust that the Lord knew this would happen. It would all work out according to his plan. And that sounds profound. And it's true. But I think it's the wrong question to ask. It is not whether God knew it would happen. You see, there are things that God can't do. This is where you'd all gasp. what heresy is this that Pastor Tom is speaking of? Well, we know, for instance, that God can't be wrong. God can't lie. One important doctrinal point is that God can't learn. God knows everything. So that's the wrong question, is whether God knew what happened or not, or knew that this was how this would play out, or this is how it would be. The question to ask is God pleased with this? Woe to men. Warning. Stop. Take notice. This is serious. In Revelation 7, there are the three woe judgments. The seventh seal is open. It reveals seven trumpet judgments. And following the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets, we have these woe judgments. There's some kind of demonic horde. And there's four demons with 200 million army. And the third woe encompasses the bowl judgments, and it goes through chapter 19. These are terrible wrath judgments. They're the woe judgments. Woes are not good. Woes from God are a serious warning. Jesus says woe several times. They are never good. Matthew 23. Jesus pronounces woes also. 23 verse 13. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Same thing, verse 15. 16, he changes that to woe to you, you blind guides. Verse 23 continues. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, the more important matters, mercy and justice and faith. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which inward appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He goes on at verse 29, again in chapter Luke chapter 6, woe unto you. So getting back to Isaiah, verse 20, woe to you who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. How do we know what is good? How do we know what is evil? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Where did the idea come from? The idea that we may know, that we have any idea of what good is and what evil is. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read to you a few of these verses. Please follow along. Starting with verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Think about that. For God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Then they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The idea that we could judge good and evil comes right out of the pit of hell. It's not our place to judge good and evil. Our job is to obey. They disobeyed and they gave the title deed to the earth to Satan, whom they obeyed. They disobeyed. They challenged God's authority. And because of that, we, now in our fallen natures, we believe that we can judge good and evil. But God is the only one. God is the arbiter of good and evil. God alone knows and sets the standards because he alone is perfect, good, and true. He's unchanging and all-knowing, something that none of us can even come close to claiming. We are not absolute in any of those areas. our ideas, our philosophies, morals, habits, everything that make us up, in some sense, is always in a state of flux. That is why for our society to thrive, it has to be, or has to have, a stable anchor, a moral compass that is outside of ourselves, because we're constantly moving. And we need to stand up for what is true, because it is just and righteous, because our God is holy, and we're to be salt and light, the preservative. But if we've lost our saltiness, we're to be cast to the ground, useless. Is that what we have become? Useless. Tasteless. Lost our preservative ability. Or are we just weak and afraid? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. I love this passage in the scriptures. I think I've taught on it in this pulpit 3 or 4 times, so forgive me if I repeat myself a little bit. But I think you'll see why I like this passage and why I think it applies to us this day. Joshua chapter 1, starting with verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the great Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you, forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Notice the word courage. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 18. If you do a little background, you'll see that he also told Joshua to be courageous in the preceding chapters, Deuteronomy 31, 7, 31, 8, and verse 24. So if I have this right, Joshua is told 6 times to be strong and courageous. Joshua was appointed to be the successor of Moses way back in Exodus 17. And under the instruction of this great leader, he was fully trained, and he had an important role to play. He was a great godly man. It appears he became attached to Moses shortly after the Exodus from Egypt. And it was held by him, by Moses, in great esteem. And he had command of the army. Remember the story in Exodus 17 with the war with the Amalekites. Moses' hands got weary and they dropped. And the victory was slipping away. And so Aaron and Hur come and hold Moses' hands up to secure the victory. It was Joshua down in the valley fighting the battle. He accompanied Moses to the mountain of God, and when he went up, he received the tablets of the law of God. These were high honors. He was one of the 2 spies that came back with a good report, Caleb and Joshua. The rest focused on the obstacles. They saw the giants and they feared. All this time, Joshua was being prepared. Moses' right-hand man. He saw the ministry, he saw the service, he saw the heartache. He had been well-trained in every aspect of ministry and leadership. Now we may think of him as a boy, maybe an inexperienced lad, but in reality he was very well prepared. He was probably about 70 years old when he led the nation of Israel into the Promised Land. This man, this great man, general of the army, fought battles, heard Moses speak with God. He has to be told 6 times, be courageous, be strong. Now, you don't say be strong to the guy who's already strong. You say that to the weak. If I were going to step into a boxing ring with a professional fighter, you wouldn't go to his corner and say, be strong, be courageous, because Tom is going to destroy you. You'd be in my corner saying, Tom, be strong, be courageous. Or if you're smart, you'd be saying, Tom, you idiot, what are you doing here? Do you have a death wish? He tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. And that just seems odd. I think it's because Joshua had fear. I think Joshua had doubts. Just like we do. Fear is interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, the officers are instructed when they go to the army, if you see anybody afraid and fearful or faint-hearted, in fact, I'll just read it to you. What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Fear is contagious. We need to be strong. We need to steel our hearts to do what is right, to be strong. Patton said, courage is fear holding on just a little longer. He also said, moral courage is the most valuable and usually most absent character in men. David Hackworth said, courage is being the only one on the battlefield knowing that you're afraid. We all have fear. Fear is not a sin, but fear causes us to do all kinds of things. All kinds of wrong. And of course, it also prevents us from doing good. We are afraid of rejection. So we fail to share the gospel to close friends because we're afraid of losing our friendships. We're afraid of how people react. So we hesitate taking steps of faith. We really believe the Lord is leading us in. We have a crisis of faith. We're tempted to take shortcuts. Psalm 106 says, he gave them over to their desires, but he gave leanness to their souls. God will let us do things. He'll let us take shortcuts. But it costs us. They paid for it. As we read in our scripture reading, Romans chapter 1, verse 32, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. We need to be careful not to participate in the sin of this world, and not to approve those who practice it either. Now back to Joshua, verse 7, second time in this passage he says, be strong, so that you will do all the law, not part of the law. When opposition comes against you, when fear grips you, be strong, follow my word. Do not depart from the right or to the left, that you may prosper. To the right or the left. You know, Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The enemy outside is never going to win against Jesus' church. The only weakness the church has is from the inside. First, there is the right. We got the right and the left, right? The right, the enemy from the right, we might call that fundamentalist or legalist. This is the person who stands in the Bible. They debate the Bible. They argue the Bible. They will argue for creation. They say all the right things. And these are all good. But they never live in the Bible. They never live in grace. We might call them the frozen chosen. Or the person who makes the intellectual assent. But he has no grace in his life. The person who goes into the will of God is not the person who stays in the wilderness. We need to step out in faith in these areas. The other danger is the left, right? To socialize, to water down the word, to weaken the word, to be an activist but no longer believe the word of God. To weaken it. This is, we see the gender neutral Bible when pastors and priests marry homosexuals and the church churches that drive women to abortion clinics so they don't have to go through the protesters. There are churches that do that. That's the danger of the left. God wants us to believe all of the Word of God and act on it, to trust it. And whenever God's Word tells, wherever God's Word tells you to put your foot, put it there. And that is where some of us are. We have become fearful and weak. We have begun to listen to bad counsel. We have ignored the truth of God's Word. We're doing things for the approval of others. We're not doing the things that God has told us to do. Do not turn to the right or the left that you may prosper. And the last time in this passage, verse 9, he says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And we have God's presence. God is always with us. We must have courage for the times that we live in. And if God is with us, and we're standing on His Word, we have nothing to fear. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. Let me close with these thoughts. My son and I have been watching World War II movies and documentaries. I was reading about the Battle of Bastogne in World War II. And the Germans surrounded the city. And they sent in a note, a surrender note, basically. Surrender to save yourselves. This is 1944. The acting commander of the 101st, they were outnumbered 10 to 1, trapped, surrounded in this city. The brigadier general was Tony McAuliffe. He sent back a one-word reply. Those of you who know the history of the World War II know, he said, "Nuts." Of course, the Germans are looking at this going, "Was ist nuts? You know, what does that mean?" And so the person, the American soldier who had delivered the note, told him, "I can't repeat what he said." McAuliffe shouldn't have been there. He got lost. He ended up in this battle. And he said, "I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time." And sometimes I feel like that. I wish I were born in a different age. But he was in the right place at the right time. They won the battle. He got lost and ended up there with his artillery group. And he ended up being the commanding general. And the war, they predicted that the war ended a year early because he stayed there and fought that battle. There's another thing I read a long time ago. I heard it again recently. There's an old World War II slogan that is attributed to no one, but it's repeated often when the people talk about World War II. And these American soldiers said this: "The soldier does not fight because he hates what is in front of him. It's because he loves what is behind him." Our children are going to remember us as heroes or cowards. It'll all be based on what we do here and now and how we do it. If God is with us, who can stand against us? We are the salt and the light. We are the city on a hill. We are His witnesses. It's my prayer that God would grant us courage for the times that we face. We need it. Our children are depending on it. Amen? Amen. Let me the worship team come up while I close in prayer. Father, I know this is a strong message, but to me an encouraging one. And I know as we face the fears of this day, that you're standing with us, that you have us here. We're not lost. We're not in the wrong time, but we're in the right time at the right place. And you've called us here because you want us to represent you here. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us that boldness. You would help us, Lord, that even when we fear, to not fear, to trust in you, to stand just a little bit longer. Give us the words to say. Give us the scriptures to encourage and to embolden us. And Lord, please imbue us again with a fresh anointing of your Spirit for boldness and for power to stand in this age.